This is the Protestant Libertarian Podcast, a project of the Libertarian Christian Institute and part of the Christians for Liberty Network. I really hope that you guys enjoy today's show. All right, guys, welcome to another episode of the Protestant Libertarian Podcast. My guest today is Dr. James McGrath. Dr. McGrath is the Clarence L. Goodwin Chair in New Testament Language and Literature at Butler University and the author of several books, including The A to Z of the New Testament, Things Experts Know That Everybody Else Should Know Too, out now on Eerdmans Press. We will be discussing this book on the show today. Dr. McGrath, welcome to the Protestant Libertarian Podcast.
Yeah, thanks so much for setting this up and for your enthusiasm about my book. Really appreciate it.
Yeah, I love it. Again, this is probably the best New Testament introduction that I've ever read. And I think that for a lot of my audience members who might not be familiar with New Testament studies or just starting to like learn about some of those issues, this is like going to be a great go-to resource for all of these issues. But before we get into the book, just tell my audience a little bit about yourself, your background, and your work.
Yeah, so I teach at Butler University, which is a primarily undergraduate institution, and I think it's a really good sort of location to be for somebody like myself, both because I have broad interests, diverse interests, very short attention span, easily distracted by a new topic, and there's been support for me to research pretty much anything that I find interesting. But then there's also been this opportunity to teach students, including in core curriculum courses. And when you do that, students don't always bring a whole lot of enthusiasm with them, right, to those courses. In fact, this past semester, I was teaching two 8 a.m. courses. And, yep, I got very high ranks on my enthusiasm and my ability to carry them along at that hour with that enthusiasm, but also got some comments on the student evaluations, like, why so early? Why? I've done a lot of things, but I think teaching in that context has really helped me work on developing how to communicate with a broad audience, how to get people interested when they're not already interested, at least interested enough that they can take a few steps and then maybe start to become interested as they discover, oh, wow, this actually is. There's nothing that'll undermine your capacity to learn effectively than assuming something's not interesting and not relevant and stuff like that. And so often that's the biggest hurdle, right, is, you know, oh, this is a course I'm required to take. I'm going to check off the box. And the book is really written with that in mind, because I think in churches as well and general audiences, there isn't necessarily, you know, if I were to list these things under the most technical terminology that scholars sometimes apply to them, people would not look down that list and say, oh, yes, those are all important things that I really want to learn about and can see their relevance. And so, yeah, That's a little bit about where I am and how it connects with what I tried to do in the book. I have a long story. It includes a lot of stuff related to sci-fi fandom and living in lots of different places, but not sure how much of that you want to get into.
Yeah. Just for my audience, tell us a little bit about your academic background, too, because you did study under James Dunn, and I've talked about him a lot on the show before. He's very influential in my own theological development. So just give us a little bit of that information, because I think it is really interesting.
Yeah. So like a lot of people, you know, coming through at least spending some time in a fairly conservative context, you know, came across James Dunn's work, but not always viewed very favorably in that context. You know, some, you know, has some detractors, especially among certain types of very conservative Protestants. And so when I first encountered him, he didn't exactly like some of the things that he said, but found him increasingly persuasive and found that he was serious and found that he was, you know, making such detailed arguments and doing it so seriously that, you know, found my own views shifting, finding my worldview expanding, my Christian faith expanding and being enhanced by reading the scholarship that I thought was a threat to it initially. And so that was really the backstory to me wanting to study with him. I did my doctoral work under him at Durham University on the Christology, that is the depiction of Jesus in the Gospel of John. And, you know, at some earlier point had been assuming that, you know, well, these gospels should all kind of line up and say the same thing because they're all in the New Testament. And then took a course on John, my first academic course on John. And it was like, nope, this is pretty different. Okay. And figuring out why was kind of important to me. And he seemed like somebody who had done enough on this topic. I mean, he's certainly done a significant amount on Christology, that he'd be a good person to work with. And yeah, Durham, again, was just a great place. And I'm sure that influenced me as well, both his ability to be concise and clear and focused, hopefully rubbed off on me at least a little bit. I certainly have tried to emulate it. But also, he was the kind of scholar, and this, I think, is generally more true in the UK than it is in the United States. He's the kind of scholar who welcomed disagreement and debate. He didn't expect all of his students to line up behind whatever his view was of this or that thing. Obviously, if you wanted to study with him, you probably thought highly of his work. But, you know, he loved getting into, you know, and getting some pushback on his ideas and giving us pushback on ours and doing it in a way that, you know, was not destructive, but was aiming to try to get at the truth, and that this is the only way to do that. And I think that's one of the key features of scholarship at its best that also can enhance what we do in churches, because very often either we shy away from arguments in an effort to keep the peace, or we assume that we've got things right. And so we go into them just trying to prove the other person wrong and not thinking, I might have something to learn. I might be wrong about something.
Yeah, I love that. I love that. Well, your book, The A to Z of the New Testament, is a New Testament introduction, and there are literally hundreds and hundreds of New Testament introductions that are out there. But a lot of those New Testament introductions are not really easily accessible for the average Christian. Like, if I was to give one of those New Testament introductions to the average member of my church, a lot of what is in those New Testament introductions would not make a lot of sense to them. But your book is different, and it's not only is it different in terms of being very clear, but it's also unconventional in terms of layout. So there are two questions here I want to ask you. Number one, what motivated you to write another New Testament introduction, and what distinguishes yours from the other ones that are out there on the market?
Yeah, well, I think you summed up what distinguishes it, which is that I really try to take this inductive approach, right? So not assume that people are already interested. And even if you're interested in the New Testament, looking at one that's like, oh, I'm going to have to go through, you know, each of these book by book. You know, I must know enough about this. I really don't need to do that, right? Or if it goes method by method or something like that, then you look at something called, you know, redaction criticism or the synoptic problem. And if you don't know what that is, and maybe even if you do, you're probably not going to think, oh, yes, I'm so eager to read about this. And so wanted to find a way to get into that material. But the way I've started to do with students, right, and the way that I experienced in my own education, a lot of things that sometimes are experienced as a threat to one's faith don't have to be. And if they're approached the right way, when you encounter them for the first time, you realize this is an enhancement. This is certainly not a threat, right? Whether I agree or disagree with this particular conclusion, asking the questions is appropriate and helpful. And to mention the synoptic problem. And so for those who are not familiar with that, that's the question of how the Gospel of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, which overlap significantly, relate to one another. Did one of them write first and then others copied? Did they have other sources that we no longer have? Those kinds of questions. And if you just give people who might find this scholarly stuff, say, oh no, is that liberal scholarship I've been warned about? You give them the same story, basically the same story, but in these three different versions with noticeable differences between them, and say, okay, so how do we make sense of this? Then suddenly, when you then get to the scholarship, you can be like, well, here are some suggestions, right? And scholars don't have all the answers. We don't have it all figured out. But we have some suggestions that we think do better justice than just saying, well, they all wrote independently. Well, you have these lengthy agreements that are verbatim, which doesn't happen without a text being involved, right? Without that kind of memorization. And so it really is an attempt to work inductively through the book. And I wrote it because I think these things are important and they're useful and they help you actually understand and appreciate the New Testament better. And so people oftentimes, you know, if they know the greatest hits of the Bible, right? They know the one-liners, and they know the things that go on bumper stickers and t-shirts and mugs, but don't know those things in context. Right. And that impoverishes their understanding of the Bible. And if they don't dig into it further, it's either because they don't get how important the rest of the stuff is, or it seems too hard to understand. I actually have an activity I do in class. It's an Old Testament Hebrew Bible activity, and so it doesn't show up in this book. But it's one that I borrowed from another educator who would introduce source criticism on the first day. Give them a story from Exodus. And ask them some questions where, you know, you have Moses and Aaron, and it's like, you know, whose staff is it, you know, going to Pharaoh, and which water is affected and things like that. And students realize there's more than one answer in the text. And then when you explain to them that scholars have come up with this possibility that there are multiple sources there, you can see that whether you agree or disagree, these scholars are not taking a text that is simple and adding complexity because they are, you know, somehow, you know, they don't like the Bible very much. These are people who care about understanding the Bible and are trying to figure this out. Why does the text have these features? And so even if you don't agree with my conclusions or some scholar's conclusions, asking the questions is appropriate because the questions are raised by the text. And if our faith is the kind that's supposedly based on the Bible, and yet it's threatened by asking questions that the Bible itself raises, then you have a doctrine about the Bible that is threatened by the Bible itself. And I think that's an inherently self-defeating and self-contradictory stance to have.
Yeah, I love that. I love that. Well, you cover a lot of ground in your book. And as I was reading through the book in preparation for the show, I was like marking, you know, page after page, issues I wanted to talk to you about. No way we're going to be able to fit it into the next 45 minutes or so. But we're going to try to go through some of the greatest hits, the ones that I think my audience will find the most interesting. We'll see what we can do here. But again, just for my audience, just to let them know, there's so much material in this book that is really helpful. We are just going to be scratching the surface here today. We're recording this just couple of days before Christmas, and you make an argument that Kenneth Bailey and some other scholars, New Testament scholars, have made that the way that we understand the birth narratives in the Bible might be inaccurate. Now, a lot of people, this episode will be released sometime in mid-January. They will have seen a play at church covering the birth of Jesus or seen some sort of video, but that might not actually reflect what's either in the Gospels or the historical reality behind it. So let's start with that, the birth narratives. What does the popular imagination get wrong about the birth narratives in the Gospels?
Yeah, well, one thing is that, you know, the stories in Matthew and Luke are set in the same time and happening sort of simultaneously. And of course, that's easy to do if you're doing a Christmas pageant or you're setting up a nativity scene, a creche or something like that. Then, yeah, you've got to have shepherds and wise men. You know, some families do actually put the wise men some distance away so that they arrive later and things like that. But it's, you know, a few days later, right? You know, get them there by Epiphany or something like that, depending on your tradition. And really, these stories are surprisingly difficult to fit together when you actually try to trace the geographical movements of, you know, the main characters in a way that's not reflected in what we do. And things like that are perhaps clues to how we should understand them. But at the very least, we should be aware that there's a house and there's, you know, a sort of settled status in Bethlehem in Matthew that's just sort of taken for granted, whereas in Luke they are sort of just passing through and so are relying on hospitality. And that's what connects with one of the biggest misconceptions, which is that they go to an inn, there's a nasty innkeeper who won't let them have a room because, you know, or doesn't have any room left, and so, you know, won't even let them sleep in what, the hotel corridor or whatever we imagine. And, you know, as Americans, that's what we imagine. You know, I often say we envisage Joseph and Mary zipping down the freeway on their donkey, and they pass these flashing neon no vacancy signs. And that's not the way things are done. I actually had the privilege of teaching in Romania for a few years. And while I was teaching there, teaching a group of students who came for a summer course who were from various parts of the Middle East. And so I was actually able to take some of the things I'd heard that Kenneth Bailey says about this and run it by them. And yeah, if you go someplace, right, just like Paul does when he never checks into a hotel, he relies on hospitality. He connects with local family, friends of family, people in the same profession. You know, you work and travel via these networks of connections, however distant. And people would have shown hospitality, right? They would have offered something. And the reason we get the impression that they are not shown any hospitality is because we assume that a manger is found in a barn. And it's not entirely impossible, but we have no real mentions of barns except as places to store grain, things like that. Animals in a small home would often be brought into the house, and you'd have a manger inside the house. And so the idea that this is, you know, the mean innkeeper, I mean, there's some great stories featuring the mean innkeeper, and I don't want to ruin those, right? I mean, I think that the differences between these stories suggest that it's okay to tell different stories about this, right? Because the point is that Jesus is so important that his birth must have been this way. But some of those things, if we're looking for the history, it gets turned into something that it's easy to imagine in ways that are so overladen with the, not just the miraculous, but the historically implausible, that it doesn't seem real anymore. And then it makes it easy to take that next step of, you know, the little Lord Jesus, no crying he makes, and Jesus ceases to even really be a fully fledged human being and things like that. And so I think these details are important, not just if we're interested in getting history right, but because it gives us a sense of, you know, who these people are, who Jesus is, that can be different.
Yeah, I love that. The chapter that you have for D is called Dead Men Walking, and you address the really complex issues surrounding resurrection in the New Testament. And I know that until I went to Bible college, we were all just kind of taught that Jesus rose from the dead, and that was proof that he was God or whatever. And I remember it was, I think, my sophomore year of college where I was reading through N.T. Wright's The New Testament and the People of God. Mm-hmm. And I realized that, like, oh, there's actually a lot more to this resurrection stuff than we have traditionally assumed. And I think this is one of the areas that the average Christian just fundamentally does not understand. So walk us through that. What does the New Testament tell us about the resurrection of Jesus, our future resurrection, and the resurrection in general?
Yeah. So our earliest account is from Paul, right, who talks about Jesus having been raised. And the earliest one that gives us some of the details that also show up in the gospel is in 1 Corinthians 15, right, where Paul says that there's this shared teaching that he passes on and that other apostles pass on, and includes that Jesus was, you know, crucified, that he was buried, on the third day he rose according to the scriptures. Where we really get at what that meant for Paul is when he talks about being in Christ. So I've been crucified with Christ, talks about experiencing, walking in newness of life because of a union with Christ. But as a rule, keeps resurrection, being raised together with him, as something that's still in the future. And so he's trying to get this tension that becomes part of his worldview and the worldview of many early Christians, precisely because they expected a general resurrection of the dead, right? They didn't expect one person to rise from the dead in the sense they believed Jesus had. There were what we might call resuscitations, right? So people returning to life to die again. But what Paul believed was that Jesus had entered the messianic age, the age to come, the age of resurrection, the age of eternal life. And that was surprising, right, within the framework of beliefs that he would have had previously. Because, yeah, sure, the Messiah, if the Messiah is killed, the Messiah will be raised by God. But that will happen when God raises everybody. And for one person to rise is challenging, is an outlier. And that's why he refers to Jesus as the first fruits of the dead, first fruits of those who sleep. And so he believes that the resurrection of everybody must be soon to follow. And in the meantime, we're sort of caught in this tension between that age to come, where you have newness of life and where paradise is restored and, you know, evil is defeated, and the present age where we're still dealing with all this stuff. And Paul uses language very carefully, not always completely carefully, because clearly the Corinthians needed some further clarification and wrote him some letters seeking that, but trying to maintain a balance between the fact that some things we started to experience if we're Christians, and some things are still awaited in the future. And getting that balance, Paul thought, was very important in terms of how the church applied their faith to everyday life, including in particular in Corinth to marriage and things related to that.
Yeah, I love it. I love it. Now, really, your entire book is designed to help people better interpret the New Testament, but you have a chapter that focuses specifically on New Testament interpretation. That's intent, interpretation, and intertextuality. I know that intertextuality might not be a word that a lot of my listeners are familiar with. So maybe define those three terms, intent, interpretation, and intertextuality. And then what should the average Christian know about how we interpret the New Testament?
Yeah. And of course, that's a big question. We could do a whole podcast just on sort of New Testament interpretation. I'd say that the main thing that sometimes people will hear, you know, the opposite of is that we interpret the New Testament, right? That in the act of reading, we are doing something with it, right? And if we think that it had a meaning to its author and its original readers, and therefore figuring out what the author intended, and that's the intent part, is important, or figuring out what the earliest readers would have understood is important, then things like historical context, cultural context, language, differences between the ancient language it was written in and our English translations are the kinds of things that will be important. Often we simply read it as though it's written to us, right? And that it's a direct message from God to whoever's reading it. And if you do that, that is an interpretive framework, right? And by bringing it into your life as something that's supposed to speak directly to you in English as part of today's world with whatever issues we face today, that in itself is a framework that might change the meaning, right? And so pretending that by simply reading it, you're not interpreting, in fact, you may be interpreting it less over against its original meaning, its earliest meaning, if you do all this extra work to get beyond your own framework of assumptions. Because our assumptions, you know, are part of the way we interpret. And when the text seems puzzling, then we know we need to look up and try and get some help. But it's when it seems perfectly clear to us as modern Americans speaking English that that's maybe when we should worry, right, and take a closer look. But anyway, as far as intertextuality, that's just one of those fancy terms that's been come up with for the fact that texts are, I mean, we could say porous, right? They flow across the boundaries of any given text into other texts, and other texts sort of flow into them. And so the main example that people will be familiar with in the New Testament is that there are lots of quotations from Scripture, the Jewish Scripture, the Old Testament. And when those texts are quoted, the question of, you know, is the original context important? Are we supposed to hear echoes of what was around that text when we are only given a snippet, right? You only have to say, you know, was blind, but now I see. And somebody might have all these resonances of the whole hymn, right? Amazing Grace. And you know, you can throw in a phrase, a line, and it will do more than just those words on their own could have accomplished if those words didn't come with echoes of something broader and larger. And so it's like throwing in a hymn allusion in a sermon. The New Testament authors do this with the Scriptures. They might do it with hymns as well. And tracing those things, right? Because for lots of modern readers, I think it's safe to say that those echoes are not things you'll pick up on unless you look at footnotes. And the original context and the broader literary packaging of those few words that are quoted might be unfamiliar. And so you won't get the echoes. You won't have the experience that a reader familiar with those texts would have, which is why I tell people, look at the footnotes.
Yes, yes, that's great. That's great. One of my favorite chapters in this book is a chapter on jokes and puns. And there are a lot of people that think, you know, the Bible's serious, and so there can't be any joking or any humor in the Bible. That's just not what it's designed to do. But as you demonstrate in your book, there is actually a lot of space for that in there. It's difficult, though, as you say, because translating humor from one language into another comes with all kinds of problems. So maybe walk us through that. Where do we find humor being used in the New Testament? And what's the challenge of trying to translate that in a way that we can understand and appreciate as English speakers?
Yeah. So I have a penchant for making puns. And so this was a chapter I enjoyed writing. I might have been happier about what I found than other people reading the book might be. But Jesus and even before him, John the Baptist, you know, are among those who seem to have liked making plays on words, right? And when we do that, it sometimes affects the meaning, but it at the very least can serve as an anchor, right? It makes the saying memorable. And realizing that these people that we're reading, the words that we're encountering, were designed to be memorable, and that some of the things that would have made them particularly memorable might be lost on us because the play on word doesn't happen when you translate it into English. Things like that can be important. But, I mean, I think some of it as well, you know, it takes some, you know, powerful storytelling to evoke the image, you know, and I don't think they actually acted them out. But if they did, you know, a saying like the saying about having a, you know, looking at the speck in somebody else's eye and you've got a beam in your own eye, the visual image it conjures up is essentially like a Three Stooges sketch, right? Where one of them is like, you know, oh, I've got something in my eye. And then the other one has this thing in his eye and is like, let me help you. And he swings around and then the other one has to duck. And it's, you know, if I could almost imagine them acting this out. I don't think that Jesus got the disciples involved in doing that necessarily, but There's certainly, it's a comical image, right? Straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel, right, probably involved a pun, but it also was a colorful picture. And when you knew that, you know, allowances were made for the fact that, you know, tiny insects are everywhere, and if they end up in your drink, then you can't drink it, and water is scarce, and so you've got to make allowances for this. And so imagining somebody who's so scrupulous that they're like, oh, I'm going to get this out, I'm going to make sure it doesn't die before it, so there's no corpse impurity in my drink and things. And then they're drinking it down, and there's a camel, right, like on it. And of course, it's not something that would actually, it has to be a very, very large cup that you're using, kind of like the coffee cup I wish I had, right? But it's, you know, it's a comical image, right? It's a poignant one, and it makes an important point about, you know, where the priorities and emphasizing and focusing on little things and missing the big picture and things like that. But it's effective precisely because it's humorous and it involves play on words, so it's very memorable. You think about the sermons that you and I have forgotten, right? And they are countless. What do we remember from some of them? It's the stories, right? Usually the funny stories or the amusing or the striking stories. And ancient people knew this, and especially in an era when there wasn't widespread literacy, they got particularly good at this because it was even more important then than it is now, although I think it's still important, and we can take some lessons from them.
Yes, yes. I love it. One of my favorites in the New Testament, I had a friend in Bible college who always, you know, everyone when they're in, well, not everyone, but a lot of people when they're in Bible college, they want to go and get, you know, Bible verses tattooed on themselves. And so Jeremiah 29:11, you know, it's all the standard ones. Well, I had a friend who, he said that he wanted to get Galatians 5:12 tattooed on him, which is the passage in Galatians where Paul says that he wishes the agitators would emasculate themselves. And he just wanted to get the verse tattooed so that whenever anyone asked him what that verse was, he could just tell them it was very special to him and had a lot of meaning. But you see that a lot of the, like when you read Paul and you read him in a way that allows him to be an actual human being, he actually does say a lot of things that are really funny. And I think that we tend to miss out on that because we're so used to just looking at the Bible as it's a bunch of serious documents, you know? So I really appreciated that chapter there because it kind of gives you permission as a reader to look for those kind of things that you might not otherwise see in the text. The next one, you kind of alluded to the synoptic problem a little bit in our introduction here, but I wanted to do a little bit of a dive into this one. Your chapter on the synoptic problem is called Plagiarism in the Gospels, and you work through that. And the synoptic problem, as you said, is really the quest to try to understand the literary relationship between Matthew, Mark, and Luke, those three Gospels. And it is a very tortured history. I got another, Ehrman's been very good to me. They sent me another book by a scholar named Alan Kirk called Jesus Tradition, Early Christian Memory and Gospel Writing, which is an excellent history of the modern quest for the synoptic problem. And I finished that one up a couple of weeks ago. Really, really, really complicated issue. And you were able to, I think, do a very good job of explaining that in just a handful of pages. So walk us through the synoptic problem. And then what's significant about that for modern Christians? Like why would it be important for the average person sitting in the pew to understand the distinctions between those three Gospels and the relationship between the three of them?
Yeah. So as I said, the synoptic problem is basically figuring out the relationship. The amount of verbatim agreement and the extensive agreement in order across a lot of space indicates that there's knowledge by one of these authors or two of these authors of one or two of the others. And figuring that out is important to making sense of these passages, right? Why are they different? Did Jesus say both blessed are the poor and blessed are the poor in spirit? Did Matthew add in spirit in order to tone things down? Did Luke drop it in order to, you know, make it a bit, you know, more of a critique of the wealthy? If you think Matthew wrote first and Luke used Matthew, then you'll draw one conclusion about what Luke's saying, because seeing what Luke left out, if Luke knew Matthew, and if the saying was circulating in a particular form, it affects how we understand it, right? If there's a saying or there's an idea, there are an expression that's circulating, and somebody adds something to it or drops something out of it, that's part of how they convey their meaning, right? And you get that they're tweaking this idea that's widely held and maybe saying something slightly different about it. We can't figure out which direction that's happening in, whether something's being added or dropped, unless we can figure out the overall relationship. And because this is a primarily oral environment, right, so people are mostly hearing this teaching delivered to them verbally, right, even if there's a written text, they're still hearing, most people are hearing it read aloud, they're not reading it themselves. And so there's oral information that's passing, right? And so passing along. And so even if we figure out which order things were written in, that doesn't mean that the one who wrote later didn't hear it in a version that was older than in the source that they're using and sort of put it back, right? And so we have to ask this about each case of overlap and intersection. What's the relationship? And that's why there isn't a general universal agreement about how to solve the synoptic problem. There are nonetheless a couple of major views because some things are clear, right? And that's, I think, one of the most important things about scholarship that is often disconcerting, but really is important and has a spiritual lesson to it, I think, which is that not everything is equally clear, right? And so you can be firm in your faith. That doesn't mean you have to be equally dogmatic about every single opinion you hold, you know? And in fact, doing so might be detrimental to your faith and your spiritual well-being for a variety of reasons. And so being able to realize that just because some things are certain or fairly certain doesn't mean everything is. And just because some things are uncertain doesn't mean everything is, right? That each case we have to deal with on their own. But I think it's important because, you know, in each case, we look at how these stories line up and need to make sense of them in relation to one another. And just adding them all together, right, which is one thing that will sometimes be done in sermons and things like that. Sometimes that works just fine, right, because these may be different accounts of the same event and they complement one another. But sometimes it means that we never actually hear what any of these individual gospels is saying. And so what then becomes the authoritative text is not Matthew, it's not Mark, it's not Luke. It's something that's woven together using all of them that isn't what any of them wrote. And that may be okay, but it's certainly something that one should think about in relation to ideas like scriptural authority and biblical interpretation and things like that.
Well, and I think this goes back to your earlier chapter on intent. Like, obviously, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they all had their own unique reasons for writing their gospels, right? And so the differences would make sense considering that they're all writing to a different audience and they have a kind of a different purpose for writing, right?
Yeah. And figuring out that purpose, you know, if Matthew is, let's say, taking amounts that were smaller, right, in certain parables and bumping them up, that might tell us something, right? Matthew's community is used to dealing with larger sums of money. They can relate to this, you know. The villages become cities and towns. And so, you know, does that tell us something about the context Matthew is writing for? You'll often encounter, you know, I sometimes will find students will say, well, you know, Mark must have written first because Mark was dated this, right? Which they looked up on Wikipedia, when is Mark dated? And they don't realize that in fact, The reasoning is the other way around, right? Try and figure out what the relationship is, and then from that to figure out the date, right? And so you'll also often hear, oh, you know, Matthew is writing for Jews and Luke is writing for Gentiles, which is at best an oversimplification and may actually be getting things at least partly wrong. But figuring that out, again, is not something we know ahead of time. It involves comparing these gospels, figuring out what is each one emphasizing? And one of the ways to figure out what somebody's emphasizing is seeing what they're doing with source material, right? When somebody remakes a movie, you know, and retells a story that's already been told, you get some of the message becomes clear. Some of the intent behind the remake becomes clear if you see what they did with the original.
Yeah, that makes a lot of sense. Now, I got to ask you one more follow-up question on this, too. There are kind of two different schools of understanding the synoptic problem. You have the Farrar theory, which posits kind of more of an oral tradition way of understanding the discrepancies or the divergences between the synoptic gospels. And then you have the more traditional two-document hypothesis people. And I found Mark Goodacre's podcast like 15 years ago when I was in school, and I listened to it religiously. So I was a huge proponent of the Farrar-Goodacre theory. You know, there's no Q. It just doesn't make any sense and all of that. And I've been a very much a staunch supporter of that. But after reading Alan Kirk's book, there are some serious problems with that theory. And so now I'm not really sure. So I wanted to get your perspective on that. Where do you land on that divide between kind of more of the Farrar-Goodacre oral hypothesis theory and the two-document Q-source hypothesis?
Yeah. So for those who aren't familiar with them, the two views that we're talking about, so the sort of Farrar hypothesis is, you know, Mark writes first. Matthew uses Mark, Luke uses Mark and Matthew, right? And the two-source hypothesis or the Q hypothesis is that Mark writes first, Matthew and Luke each use Mark independently. And then to explain the material they have in common that's not in Mark, you posit an earlier source, which is usually referred to as Q. I'm inclined to, I'm happier with the Q hypothesis than with the Farrer, just because there are things like the infancy stories that I'm like, why would somebody take that and produce this, right? Or the organization or things like that. And have never found the explanations for why one might do that compelling. That said, this is one of those topics that I'm interested enough in that at some point I might actually decide, okay, this will be the next book project. I just need to figure out, is there a view, right? Because all the possible configurations have been tried at least a couple of times, I think. But is there one that's neglected enough and plausible enough that it's worth exploring? So if I do that, we'll come back and we'll revisit that. And I'll say, here's the view I think is persuasive now.
Yes, it is such a complicated issue, and there are so many factors, and that's one of the ironies in Kirk's book, is that he just talks about how, none of them, there are flaws with every way of trying to understand the synoptic problem, but it's a very complicated issue, and again, you do such a great job of presenting it in the book there. The next question that I want to ask you is on your chapter called Revelations, plural, is not in the Bible, and that is that's a big one for me. Whenever I hear people talk about the book of Revelations, you just kind of, it drives you crazy. So what do you mean by Revelations is not in the Bible? Because a lot of people be like, yeah, Revelations is the last book of the Bible. And what else do we need to know about how the Bible was formed, how the Bible became a canon? Talk to us about that.
Yeah. So the title is making, poking fun at the fact that people call it the book of Revelations, which, to be fair, makes more grammatical sense than book of Revelation, right? The book of the Revelation, book of a Revelation. It's like, it doesn't sound quite right, until we realize that this is just this habit of putting book of in front of everything. And that is one of the things that impacts how we understand, right? The book of Romans, it's not a book of Romans. It's not a book by Romans or about Romans. It's a letter of Paul to Christian communities in Rome, right? So it's not even an open letter to all the Romans. And so thinking about things like that, I think, is important. And highlighting what happens when we put book of in front of everything that can affect how we understand. It's interesting. Everybody that I've heard from, for the most part, has really loved this book. But there's somebody who gave me a 2-star review on Amazon because they were like, you don't need somebody to come along and tell you that it's Revelation and not Revelations. And I think we both know, and lots of people listening to this will know, I may not have needed to hear that, but there are people who do.
Yes, the number of times I've gently corrected people in my life on that exact point demonstrates that we do need to hear that over and over again.
Yeah, so my appeal to people is too late for that individual, perhaps, but just because a book is not only written to your specific needs doesn't necessarily mean it's not serving a useful purpose for some other people. But it turns out that when it comes to being in the Bible, and so the whole question of the formation of the canon, the table of contents of the New Testament, that this book we call Revelation, right, the Apocalypse of John, whatever we call it, actually took longer than pretty much any other book in the New Testament to be universally accepted as part of the New Testament. The New Testament eventually has a shape that is shared across all the major Christian traditions, right? So Eastern Orthodox, Roman Catholic, and then once the Protestant Reformation happens, Protestant as well. When it comes to the Old Testament, Christian collections, Christian Bibles differ much more significantly. But Revelation becomes part of the Orthodox canon so late that it still doesn't feature in their liturgy, right, that they use. And when we get to the Protestant Reformation, Martin Luther was aware that if you're challenging the authority of the church played a role in defining scripture. And so you have to actually address this issue of, what's in a Bible. And he actually has numbered table of contents. And at the end, he has these 4 books that include Revelation without numbers. And if you read his introductions, he's like, some people like this, but I just don't see it. And I think a lot of people would be shocked by that. But I think knowing that there's a history to how these books end up together is also relevant, right? Because just like we saw with the Gospels, if you have them all next to each other, you can just flip back and forth between them and you assemble one story out of different pieces in different places. And the earliest readers didn't have this. Right? And even when they're assembling a canon of authoritative scripture, they realize that they have to figure out what's supposed to be in there because the table of contents doesn't drop down from the sky. And for those who need to hear it, it also is not imposed by the Emperor Constantine at the Council of Nicaea. You've been reading too much Dan Brown. Definitely read something else on that subject. I implore you.
Yeah, that's very, very good advice. You have another chapter called Scribes and Secretaries, and this one was really helpful too, because when a lot of people think, James Dunn actually has, I think, a good riff on this. I think it's in Jesus Remember, where he talks about how like our mindset has been shaped by the invention of the printing press and like kind of modern writing techniques. And so when we think about the way that the New Testament was written, we think about one author sitting down and writing by himself. And maybe if you're like a fundamentalist, maybe that author is in a trance because God has put him in there. But producing writing in the ancient world is a lot more complicated than that. And you talk about the role that scribes and secretaries played in the authorship of these texts. So talk to us about that. What role would those intermediaries have in the production of these documents that came to be the New Testament?
Yeah. And I mean, the short answer is we don't know, but that's important for us to know, right? Is that when you get a letter from someone, right? I mean, if you get a letter from the President of the United States, there's a reasonable chance that it was not actually authored by the President of the United States. If the president's signature is on it, then it should at least have been run by the president. I've been watching The Crown. I don't know about you or anybody else who's listening to this, but you know, the Queen, you know, regularly would be given speeches. She might make some edits to it, but it was, you know, she had people who'd write for her. And this is quite common. You have ghostwriters nowadays, right? And so when you are working with someone, as was the norm in the ancient world, there were all those possible ways that you could, you know, your role as author could relate to the final product, right? When we have more than just Paul listed as author of a letter, did Paul write it and he's just acknowledging that there are these two other people with him? Or did they all contribute something to it? When we have differences of style among some of these letters, could it ever be an explanation of why that is the case, that they had different people involved in the process, and yet might still be connected with the same person that is, you know, it's attributed to? And so my favorite example is in Romans 16, where we get this most explicitly, where you have this, you know, Tertius, who wrote this letter, greet you in the Lord. And that's after you've been reading this letter and made it all the way there. And you know, most people skip the greetings at the end. But it's like, wait a minute, I thought this was Paul's letter, right? Paul's the author, but he's not the writer. And the fact that those were distinct roles sometimes doesn't matter, right? Sometimes you have somebody taking dictation and writing exactly what someone says, but not always. And thinking about that as part of the process, I think can help us just consider a range of options for how to make sense of these texts.
Yeah, I love that. Another really complicated issue that people need to know, you address in your chapter, Variations and Variants, and it's about textual criticism. And again, this goes back to another kind of a flawed assumption that a lot of us have, is that when we open up our Bibles and we read the letter to the Romans, that it's like a direct copy of Paul's original letter, that he sat down as an individual and wrote that, which you just explained, didn't necessarily work like that at all, but that we have Paul's original. But that's not the case at all. So what is textual criticism, and how does that shape the English translations that we read on a daily basis?
Yeah. So if you've ever heard somebody complain that a verse was taken out of the Bible by, you know, some modern publisher or translator, they're talking about, you know, this is what's behind the scenes of that. And it's not that somebody took your Bible and removed stuff. It's that they read ancient manuscripts in which those things were not there. And the judgment was made in those instances that thing was in later manuscripts because it was added. And so it was not originally part of it. And so it's disconcerting, right, when something is added or when something is dropped out. But it happened quite often because it happens across modern translations because it happened before there was a printing press and as these things were copied by hand. And they were copied at some of the times by people who did not think that getting the exact words exactly the same way was what was most important there. And that runs counter to the way a lot of people think about the Bible. And yet the fact that we don't have, in all but a few cases, Jesus' original words, we have them translated into Greek, tells us that for this movement, communicating the message was more important than preserving exact words. And so I think that's, you know, that's something that can also be helpful when we realize that that's the overall character of the manuscript tradition. Then we get less worried about the fact that we have these different versions of the same story across different gospels, right? That in fact, these could be different ways of telling the same story, just like you might tell the same sermon illustration or the same joke in different contexts to different audiences in different ways. And that might be okay. But textual criticism is just the fancy label, the technical term for the fact that we don't have the originals. And so the way we figure out what the originals look like to the best of our ability is by comparing the copies we do have and figuring out, okay, this is different from this one. Why might it be different? Is it more likely that this was changed in that direction or that was changed in this direction? And that involves figuring out the date, figuring out how widespread certain readings are, which is just inherently more likely, right? If something is problematic, it can be just due to poor penmanship or copying error or things like that. But if something is less straightforward to understand, sometimes the less straightforward thing might be what's earlier because it's more likely that someone would say, oh, they must have meant to write this, right? An example of that is that, you know, we have evidence that there were gospels in the early church that had John eating honey cakes, cakes dipped in honey rather than locusts and honey. And there's a similar sounding word, right? And so it is possible that somebody misheard and you get this copying error. But it's much more likely, it's not likely that anyone would hear something that sounded like honey cakes and think, oh, that must be locusts, right? Whereas the other way makes perfect sense. And so the direction of change is more likely from the difficult one to the less difficult rather than vice versa. And so just helping people understand why there are these footnotes, right? And why there are these differences between translations and why sometimes something is missing or is bracketed out can help people understand what's going on behind the scenes of the New Testament, as it were.
Yeah, I love that. I love that. You have another great chapter on women in the New Testament, and this is an issue that has been kind of sidelined until recently because I think most New Testament scholars have been men historically, and most theologians and pastors and bishops and all. It's been a very much, Christianity's been very much male-dominated from the beginning, just part of the culture, but there's been a lot of scholarship done lately on women's roles in the New Testament, and I had on Holly Carey. She has a book called Women Who Do. I had her on the show a couple of weeks ago. We had a really great interview about the way that female disciples are presented in the Gospels. And you address a lot of those issues in your chapter on women. So what do we need to know about the way that women are presented in the New Testament, especially given that a lot of people just tend to gloss over those passages? You go to your 1 Timothy 2s, and that's pretty much all you know about women in the New Testament.
Yeah. And so the question of whether the New Testament is diverse on this subject, I think, is something important to bring in here, right? Because a lot of people think of the New Testament as, you know, supposed to all speak with one voice and give you one view of things. And it's something that I've been wrestling with ever since, you know, very early on, you know, worked with James Dunn, and one of his famous books was Unity and Diversity in the New Testament. And that book challenged me, but also, you know, helped me when I needed it, and ended up working with Dunn on the question of why the Gospel of John depicts Jesus in this way that's similar and yet at the same time so different in important ways from what we get in other New Testament texts. And so the possibility that the pastoral epistles, as they're known, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus, might have a different viewpoint on this than some other texts in the New Testament, is something that we need to acknowledge. If they can all be harmonized, though, right? Some traditions will talk about, you know, the importance of interpreting Scripture in light of Scripture. And often what that does is it lets you start with whichever thing you like and then domesticate the other things and harmonize them and say, well, that can't possibly mean that because, look, it says this. And what's easy to forget is that if you started with the other texts that are now difficult for your position, you could say, well, this one in 1 Timothy can't possibly mean that because, look, here we have, you know, Phoebe is a deacon, right? And this, I mean, Romans 16 is, I actually did this in my Sunday school class recently because we missed Tertius, who wrote this letter, tells us something about authorship. But in not reading those greetings, you miss how many women were involved in leadership with Paul, right? They're people, you know, somebody who was in prison with Paul, outstanding among the apostles. Phoebe, who, you know, in some translations it's servant, in others it's deacon, but she is clearly, if she's a servant, it's in the sense that servant, diakonos, is becoming a technical term for a leader, right, who is a servant leader in the church, right? And that word becomes, you know, we get the term deacon from the Greek word for servant precisely because Jesus said, whoever would be great among you, let him serve, right? And so it reflects the teaching of Jesus in that regard. But Paul says, I commend to you Phoebe, right? And he mentions that she was a patron, right? So she supported him in ministry. She serves in some sort of leadership capacity in relation to the church in Kenchrea, the port city near Corinth. And he says, I commend her to you, right? And so she's the one who's delivering Paul's letter, right? And so just there in those greetings, we learn some important things about women in the church. And I think it's important to pay attention to those things. So this chapter gave me a chance to say, hey, you know, don't skip when you skip. It's actually okay if you skip that. You know, everybody skips things. I don't think, you know, I mean, I don't know that people would have had the patience. I mean, certainly if this whole letter was read aloud to them all at once, their minds would have wandered, right? So it's okay if you skip from time to time, but at least occasionally read and read carefully those bits that you tend to skip, because sometimes there are some things in them that really are significant.
Yeah, and it definitely turns out that when you read the New Testament through that lens, it complicates a lot of our ideas about women and the role that they should play in the church. And I really appreciate that you were able to highlight all those nuances in your chapter.
Yeah, I mean, it was great. I mean, I had a chance to write a book, the title is What Jesus Learned from Women. And it was so easy to put together. I mean, I could have had the bibliography be just female scholars, right? Because it was so easy. But that also tells us, you know, and kind of offers a cautionary note that very often women in early Christianity has been a topic that female scholars have written about and women have read about and men have ignored. And there's a problem there. You know, I mean, I learned so much and time and again found that there were these insights that female scholars had into texts, you know, not just about things that we might call quote unquote feminist issues, but about the text in general, about any aspect of the text. And because male scholars were not reading them as frequently and as regularly and as carefully as they were reading other male scholars, these important insights were not circulating. And so getting this right about the early church can also help us get it right in terms of how we think about and how we listen to important scholarship and important perspectives today.
Well, we're coming to the last couple of minutes of the show here. I want to give you a chance to give me your final. We've covered a lot of ground on the show today, which has been pretty impressive, actually. Is there anything else that you think that the average Christian needs to know about the New Testament before I let you go?
Yeah, I mean, there's lots of stuff. And, you know, this book, you know, is one that aims to introduce. Right? And so when it comes to, you know, the New Testament, I mean, what you really need to do is, you know, I mean, I tried to write a book that would let you not know what's important and sort of meander your way to that stuff that I and other scholars think is important in terms of how to approach the text, the kinds of questions to ask, the possible answers to consider, those sorts of things. And I think what's important is now more than ever, right, we're not only in a very different world than the world that created the New Testament, in that we have printing presses, but we have the internet, right? We have audiobooks, we have podcasts and YouTube videos, we have blogs, we have all kinds of things. And so find something, you know, I think find something that meets your need in terms of where you are, right? If you look for something and it seems like it's not where you are, then it may be that you thought you knew more about the subject than you did, or it may be that you actually know more about the subject than you realize. And either way, you know, don't feel obligated to, you know, plow through something that then maybe puts you off reading further. Find something that's right at your level. But do start with something general, I would say, you know, like this book or some others like it, before getting into the details, right? So I think getting a good overview of what scholars do, how we understand, how New Testament translations are made, all that kind of stuff will help you then if you decide to dig into, you know, okay, so what do historians say about Jesus? Or how should we understand what Paul says about faith and works? Or women in early Christianity, right? Because understanding the texts in general is sort of the foundation on which we build, you know, any kind of more detailed attempt to get into some of the nitty gritty. And I think the other thing I'd mention is that you'll often hear, you know, you'll see a sensational headline about something, and it happens in science, it happens in biblical studies, you know, archaeology in particular. Oh, this new find revolutionizes our, and then it vanishes, right? And you never hear anything about it, or it turns out it was a fake or something like that. The issue there is not that people continue looking for important artifacts. The issue is that you get sensational headlines about these things prematurely. And so when you see a sensational headline, it may turn out to be true, but if it's something that was just discovered, if it's something that was just published, it's premature to say, okay, our entire framework for understanding has changed. Right? I mean, I just finished a book, in fact, two books on John the Baptist. I'm hoping that they will make an important contribution, but me publishing it doesn't mean that I'm right, right? All of us human beings are flawed as scholars. And the fact that some of us are Christians, right? I mean, that doesn't mean that then we get it right, because the Holy Spirit keeps us from getting things wrong. I often point to, you know, if I have a student who says, you know, well, you know, I have the Holy Spirit and I have the Bible, so I know that I'm right about this. I will point them to Galatians, right, where you've got Paul and Peter having a quarrel, having a dispute. They don't see eye to eye on something. They're as close to, you know, Jesus and his teaching. You know, Peter may have followed Jesus around, but that doesn't mean he always got things right. He's full of enthusiasm. I'll give him that, but he's not always, you know, on the right page, as it were. And yeah, but the question whether Peter was right, Paul was right, or, you know, actually somebody coming along later could say, well, each of them had some of the truth, and we should learn from both of them. Yeah, it's not settled, right? Just by the fact that their words, you know, become part of Scripture. The New Testament itself shows us that there's room for disagreement, and that things are not all immediately clear, and that we should be not just reading what they said, but looking at what they did, and emulating that in terms of how we seek to model disagreements among Christians, because you can have two people who are sure that they have the Holy Spirit and who have the same canon of Scripture and say it's the inerrant word of God, and yet they don't do the same things, right? And that should remind us that interpretation is a key factor, but also that, you know, there's a need for that humility. That is one of the things that if you actually read the New Testament, you'll find is actually emphasized there quite a bit.
Yeah. So besides your book, which I've already recommended to a lot of people, and again, it's called The A to Z of the New Testament. If you're in my audience and you got some Amazon money for Christmas that you haven't spent yet, please go and buy yourself a copy. This is a great book. Besides your book, what are some other resources that you would suggest to someone who wants to dive deeper into these issues?
Yeah. And I mean, the list could be so long. I mean, I think the key thing is to, you know, there are some books that are, you know, oftentimes they're not as broad as the full range of possibilities, but there are definitely some attempts to bring together more than one voice on a particular issue and give each of them a chance to critique one another and things like that. And so those are sometimes very useful books in terms of getting a sense of the diverse views, even within one's own tradition, right? You know, if you are worried that, you know, well, are these scholars, you know, going to be challenging my faith more than I'm ready for, or things like that. You know, certainly, I think most scholars, you know, it's a very small minority of scholars that actually want you to have a crisis of faith, right? But often, if you have one, it's because you were told oversimplified things about the Bible that simply weren't true, and then the actual way things are is shaking your faith. But your faith was maybe in the Bible rather than in God, you know. And so scholarship can sometimes be useful in challenging that. But I would say start with something general. You know, read things by people outside of your own tradition, but read things by people in your tradition so that you find out whether is this a view that is, you know, a particularly Protestant view, a particularly, you know, Pentecostal or Baptist or Presbyterian view. Is it just, this is what scholars think, you know, regardless of whether they're Catholic or Protestant or Jewish or atheist. And reading diversely will help you get a sense of that. And I think that's important in terms of you know, knowing how to make sense of things, right? Scholars are not without biases, right? You shouldn't be looking for unbiased sources. Look for books that will give you a sense of the field, and then read in ways and read diverse authors so that if there are biases, those are dealt with by the diversity of authors that you're listening to. And those are some of my general recommendations. I hope that's more useful than rattling off a quick list of possible authors on various topics, because you know, there are so many sub areas, you know, related to the New Testament that that could be, we could do probably a whole podcast just with authors and books that would be worth reading.
Well, Dr. James McGrath, this has been a great conversation. Before I let you go, where can people find your work and follow you?
Because I do a lot of public scholarship and I'm interested in communicating to a general audience, if you Google James McGrath and New Testament, you're probably going to find me. But in most places online, I'm Religion Prof. All is one word. And so I have a blog on Patheos. I'm on Twitter, or the platform formerly known as Twitter. I'm on Reddit, and actually I'm active. There is actually an academic biblical criticism, academic biblical study subreddit on there. And so it's not all just, you know, terrible arguments without, you know, there are some places where they're trying to actually have a standard for things. And I try to get involved in those things because I think these things are important. And that's why I wrote the book. And that's why I love having conversations on YouTube and doing other things like that as well.
Yeah. Well, Dr. McGrath, thank you so much for coming on the show today.
It's been a pleasure. It's been great talking to you. Thank you so much.
Thank you for listening to another episode of the Protestant Libertarian Podcast. If you have any questions or comments, please reach out to me at theprotestantlibertarian@gmail.com. You can also find me on Twitter. You can follow me at the handle @ProLibertyPod. Again, that is @ProLibertyPod. And you can also visit me at theprotestantlibertarianpodcast.com. At theprotestantlibertarianpodcast.com, you can also support the Christians for Liberty Network and the Libertarian Christian Institute. Thank you guys so much for listening to this episode, and we will see you next Tuesday.